and I have one child, a son. But if you listen to us talk sometimes, it might sound like we have two. You know what I mean? My parents are right here. Everybody make them feel a little uncomfortable. Say, hi, Terry and Shelley. You hate me right now, don't you, Mom? And I think you could have heard some of that similar language if you listened to them when I was growing up, because they only have one son as well. But sometimes you'd hear language like, that boy of yours. Right? You might hear that a little bit in our household as well. But for example, my son, my boy, he does good things. He eats his food. He goes on the potty with increasing regularity. He puts his toys away. He talks respectfully to his mother, that sort of thing. But that son of yours, he makes messes, right? Your son, he might get jelly prints, fingerprints all over the couch, that sort of thing. Well, we see a similar kind of thing from our Heavenly Father here in Haggai, because that first vision we looked at last week was directed to two leaders, the spiritual and the civil leader in the land of Judah, into the city of Jerusalem, particularly to Zerubbabel, the governor, and to Joshua, the high priest. And in this message, this prophecy, he says, these people, talking about Israel, these people are neglecting my house. These people are building up their own houses instead of building my kingdom, these people. And we think, wait a minute, they're your people. He says as much, you will be my people, I will call you out to be my people. Well, because of their disobedience, God's talking about them, not to them, as these people. And it's even one of these things where he says to Haggai, tell these people this. go tell them that. And then we see that they repent. We see that there's been a shift. And now here in chapter 2, this new message is directed to Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel the government, and all the faithful remnant of Israel. There is now the change in tone to a father talking to his own children who are, quite frankly, suffering from some discouragement, some depression, some disheartenment. They are even on the border of despair. And we can see why, even from the very beginning of this chapter, when we read, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet. You say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, all of these are dated, but the date here is particularly telling. Because that particular month in the Hebrew calendar, and that would be October 17th, 520 BC when this happened, that particular month was the most jam-packed with holy days and feast days. And we read in Ezra that they are already, once again, celebrating, observing these feast days. It starts out with the Feast of Trumpets, then you've got Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, then you've got this eight-day-long thing called the Feast of Tabernacles. And this particular message from God comes through Haggai on that high point, the last ordinary day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And now these people then, in the midst of this temple that is still in ruins, this is only a month, not even a month, since they started rebuilding afresh. So this temple that had been destroyed 66 years earlier is still pretty much a pile of rubble. And they're trying to have these celebrations in the midst. And now they're on their third celebration. And it is rather depressing and discouraging. Also, this particular celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles, sort of answers to our thanksgiving, a civil and religious giving of thanks and celebration for what God has given them in the harvest that they've brought in. Well, we know from Haggai 1 that the harvest has been kind of crummy, hasn't it? The harvest, God withheld the rain. God sent the locusts. And so the harvest was not as plentiful as they would have liked. Also discouraging, but most of all, they're looking around at this temple and they're remembering that it was in the Feast of Tabernacles that Solomon had built the first temple and had it dedicated. He had brought all the people together at the high point of the Feast of Tabernacles and said, look at this shining, gleaming, beautiful temple. And all the people rejoiced. And now they're thinking, compare where we are now with where we were back then. And it is discouraging. This is not the first time that we find people being depressed by the comparison of the new temple or foundation of a temple as compared to the old. We read in Ezra chapter 3 that after they had laid the foundation and built the altar, they had a dedication service. It was as far as they would get for 15 years, but they did have a dedication service. And we read, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great joy, and the sound was heard afar off. And so you have the young people who hadn't seen the old house going, yay, the temple's coming! And the older people who had seen Solomon's temple before it was destroyed going, this is sad. And the fact that the young people are so happy about it is even sadder. It's got them down. They are in a funk. They are saying to themselves, what's the point? Whatever they thought they could accomplish, they knew that matching the level of splendor and glory of Solomon's temple was beyond them. That they could not do it. I mean, think about what Solomon had to work with versus what they had to work with. David, Solomon's father, had wanted to build the temple. God said, no, you've shed too much blood. Your son will do it for me. But David said, no one said I couldn't get all the materials together. So he spent the last years of his life using his vast riches and his influence to amass cedar and gold and silver, untold amounts of gold and silver. I read, and I kind of am skeptical about this, but I read one modern estimate that it was $48 billion worth of gold that he had in modern terminology. Just an untold amount of gold, and here it all is waiting for Solomon. And Solomon himself had people sending stuff in from every corner of the earth. Here you go, work on the temple with this. Here we want a piece of this project. Now, they look at themselves and say, we're not a superpower anymore. We're not even a sovereign nation anymore. We answer to the king of Persia. We can't afford to do what Solomon did. We can't afford to bring in the best artisans and craftsmen from around the world and hire them to work on this thing. We can't afford to line the walls with gold like Solomon did. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore, as you found in Solomon's temple. It's gone now. We don't have the glory of God. When Solomon dedicated his temple, the glory of God, the glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of his presence came out of heaven, went in the front door, went through the holy place, and into the Holy of Holies and rested above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, right there on the mercy seat. That cloud of glory had gone back up into heaven sometime earlier. Ezekiel had a vision of this happening. And the people are probably thinking, we can't blame God. Why would He want to be here? Look at this place. They're in a funk. And this is a dangerous position to get in for God's people. To always be coming together and talking about how bad things are now and how good they were before and how we're never going to get back to that point. It's only going to get worse and worse. As if God is less powerful now than He was back then. When we do this for long enough, we tend to start to idealize the past. And think about the fact that each of these older people who had seen Solomon's temple, even the oldest amongst them, had been a little kid when Nebuchadnezzar had started to strip it of its gold and make it less and less glorious. They had been in their late 20s, or rather their late teens, early 20s, when it had been destroyed. And so their formative memories of the temple at its peak were from when they were children. They don't remember anything bad about the temple, only the good. It was a perfect, perfect place in their minds. So why even bother? And this is a tendency that we have, I think, today, to look back and say we can't get back to that point and become discouraged and even get to the point of despair. I have come up with a term for this phenomenon, and I think this is clever, and I want you to be impressed with me. This is like Charles Stanley stuff. I call it good old days syndrome. G-O-D-S. And I think that's a fitting acronym. Because we tend not only to idealize, but to idolize the glory days when they are our focus. When we are singularly preoccupied with the glory days, the good old days. And people want to go back to them. People want to go back to different points in time, I find. Everybody tends to focus on a different era when they have G-O-D-S. Some want to go all the way back to the apostolic era, the early church. Back when we were all one, except for all of the people that are stirring up dissension in the New Testament. Back when they were adding to their number daily. Back when they would sell all they had and share it with each other. They don't remember that there was also horrible persecution. That there was not only the Roman Empire, but the people who were the leaders of their own religious movement were often being dragged in front of the Sanhedrin and were being flogged and put to death and stoned. Other people want to go back to the Reformation. This may be one of my tendencies, to idealize the Reformation when Calvin and Luther and John Knox and all of these people were reintroducing the gospel and there was revival. And of course, we don't think about the fact that there were also religious wars between Protestants as well as between Protestants and the Roman Church. That there was persecution galore, that there were inquisitions, that it was not exactly a perfect period. It was not really a day a glory days. It was a humility days. It was a rediscovering of the doctrine of the cross rather than the theology of glory. Others want to go back to earlier times in America's history, colonial times, back to the Great Awakening, when George Whitefield and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards would pack churches when they would preach the gospel. And people would hear and they would just weep and they would come forward and they would put their faith in Jesus by the droves. And we think, man, people really understood back then. They knew the gospel. They were hungry for it. But read these men's journals. George Whitefield frequently had people. There was like this whole underground movement, this like internet group of people who they somehow knew when George Whitefield is preaching, the funny thing is to go and expose yourself shamefully to him or urinate in his direction from a height. These are things we don't talk about. That John Wesley was often the victim of people throwing bricks and rocks at him while he preached, or clumps of dirt. That more than once, he was accosted and beaten by mobs that were stirred up by jealous pastors as he was traveling. A godly man that he was, he would always respond as Christ did, without raising his fist and simply by walking away. And Jonathan Edwards dealt with a lot of the same things, and also everywhere he went, he found himself slandered, or I guess it's libel in print. He found himself the victim of lies published in newspapers, and he even was kicked out of his own pulpit because his people got sick of him calling them to repentance and saying that they were not doing enough to reach the lost. Other people want to go back to a more recent time, the 40s or the 50s, when the church was more embraced by the culture. People want to go back to a time when everybody went to church on Sunday morning. Of course, historical statistical data does not bear that out, but that's often how it's remembered. I don't remember such times. Some of you do. Dead. But we don't remember that there were times, those times that are the good old days for many also were a time when churches throughout the country, especially in the South, were segregated like everything else, where people were seen as second-class disciples and even second-class people. We forget the bad and idealize. Individual churches often do this as well. They'll look back to their own glory days. I've been to churches where this becomes a real problem. And they say, will we ever get back to that point? And if not, they become horribly discouraged. I think about myself going back 500 years sometimes, thinking about Spurgeon and how Spurgeon would get up at his Baptist church in London and preach the gospel and 5,000 people would come in. And they didn't even have microphones. They'd come and they'd strain to hear Spurgeon. And then he would ask them, please stay home tonight so a different 5,000 people can come this evening and hear the gospel. And I think about how today there are some mega churches where the gospel is preached, but for the most part, very large churches get that way by rejecting the gospel and focusing on, you know, helpful tips for living. And this discourages me. But I am actually more likely to look back to the glory days of just a couple, two, 3 years ago. Back before the economy took the pistol whipping and it started to affect the churches. Back before the bad job market led many of our new members to immediately have to go away again, and people began to move away from Michigan. Michigan and leave our midst back before a rash of deaths of some of our bedrock, long-time faithful members had hit us, many, all at once, back before. When the last thing you'd ever see is an easel in the narthex explaining our budget crisis. When we didn't have to twist arms to try and fill all the positions because there were more people who were here and who were willing, and then they begin to leave by death or by circumstance, and I think of those as the glory days. And my friends, this is not a godly thing to focus on. Solomon, the guy who built that glorious temple, wrote this in Ecclesiastes 7, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this." It is not from wisdom. And so God is addressing this issue. When you get into that funk, that means your heart is becoming cooled like we talked about last week, and you need to apply the Word of God to it. And this particular text is a prescription for discouragement. And notice that, yeah, last week was harsh. He really got in their faces. And there's that one chastisement stirring them up to action. And then in Haggai there are three prophecies encouraging and comforting and keeping them from becoming discouraged. That's our God, isn't it? He takes us behind the woodshed when we need it, but more often He comes alongside us and holds our hand as we go through this life. And that is what He's doing here, showing us how to deal with this kind of discouragement. He's saying, don't just look to the past, compare it to the present, and become discouraged. No, I will walk you through how to look at the past and the present, and in light of that, how to look at the future the way I see the future. And it begins in verse 3. He says, look to the past. Who was left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? God acknowledges that there's some legitimacy to what they're feeling. That this doesn't compare to the glory of the former. He says, look at it. Does it look pathetic to you? Well, it is, essentially. Notice that He doesn't say you're idealizing the old days, although they might be a bit. He doesn't say you're being negative and making this current situation out to be worse than it really is, although maybe they are a bit. He says, yes, there is a disparity here. But when you're comparing the past to the present, and then in light of that, looking at what will come in the future, you're leaving out a very important and all-important factor, and that's me, your God. Remember me? I'm powerful. I'm still in your midst. I'm still here. He also speaks of Egypt, how He brought them up out of Egypt. And I first wonder, when I read this, what the world's Egypt got to do with anything? If there's anything that's got nothing to do with the temple and the rebuilding of the temple, it's Egypt. Well, it's because when they were in Egypt, they were in despair as well. They cried out to God. He heard them. It seemed like a hopeless situation, but God took care of it and brought them out. God delivered them. He became the Redeemer in Egypt when He brought them out from under the boot of Pharaoh. And that, by the way, is the main thing that they were celebrating in the Feast of Tabernacles. It's because they build little tabernacles and live in them for 8 days, and that was to remember and relive their wandering in the desert. And remember, God, He kept us safe. He didn't make a covenant with us to break it, but to fulfill it. He didn't author our faith and our salvation to just leave the rest of the story unwritten and throw it in the fire, but to finish it, to bring it to fruition. Then He says, look to the present. Yet now, the present. Now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Be strong. They've become more and more convinced that their God had abandoned them, and He tells them, I am with you, so be strong. This reminds us very much of God speaking to a different Joshua, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Why? The Lord your God is with you. We read in 1 Chronicles 28 a very similar thing. When David says to his son Solomon, be strong, be courageous, build the temple. In the New Testament, again and again we read those words, be strong. It's always be strong in the Lord. Be strong in Christ. 2 Timothy 2, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Notice it never says, you're strong, you can do it. Dig down, look within yourself. believe in yourself. It's never the way Scripture spins this. It's always be strong in the Lord. My friends, do not comfort yourselves by saying, God will not give me more than I can handle. God's already given us more than we can handle. He said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I can't handle that. He said, make disciples of all nations. We can't do it of ourselves. Be strong in the Lord. He's not giving you more than He can handle. Rest in Him. Jesus Christ Himself told us, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And He told us that the Comforter would come, the Holy Spirit would be in our midst, giving us what we need, giving us words that we need. And Jesus said, therefore, make disciples of all nations, I'll be with you. This is the same emphasis we see in Haggai. Work, for I am with you. My Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Ephesians chapter 6 takes us to another level, saying, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Lays out the whole armor of God that we are to wear and says, that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. Recognizing there is an enemy working against us, and therefore be strong. Because disappointment, dejection, discouragement, despair are tools of the enemy. I heard a preacher once tell a story that the devil was having a yard sale. I don't know if it's a true story or not. The devil was having a yard sale, and he had all these items out, and they had prices on them. There was cheating and lying and adultery and avarice and greed and all these things. And at the end of the table, there was an item that said, not for sale. And someone came up and said, well, what's this? And he said, that's discouragement. I can part with all these things. As long as I've got that, I can get people to do pretty much whatever I want. You see, if we are discouraged, if we are disheartened, if we become dejected like this, we discourage others. It spreads. When you give up, when you despair, it's contagious. And that is why we read again and again, repeated even three times in one verse here, be strong, be courageous, for the Lord your God is with you. And you know, that is a command. Be strong. It's an imperative. God forbids discouragement and being disheartened. God forbids it. So it's disobedience to embrace discouragement. Now struggling with it, being tempted by it, of course, battling with it. Even Christ seemed to be on the verge of discouragement, battling with it, but giving it over to God. To embrace it, however, has become kind of popular, as if that were the way to live a holy life. To embrace discouragement, to be always negative. People see someone who's always negative. Oh, look at the news, and it's always just getting worse. Read the book of Revelation. Oh, they're holy. But Scripture tells us God forbids this kind of Eeyore-ism. Eeyore? Winnie the Pooh? Anybody? Winnie the Pooh? Come on. We've made it popular to cast the Bible as teaching that it's going to just get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse throughout the church age until the end. Now people say, oh, look at what's going on. Well, no surprise, it's just going to get worse. It's just going to get worse. It's just going to get worse. That is not what Scripture teaches. And I may have been a little bit guilty of this when I was preaching through this end times thing this past summer and preaching through 1 John, where we read about many antichrists coming. But what Jesus and the apostles taught, I mean, read Christ, read Paul, read Peter, read John in the Revelation, is always that it will get worse, then it will get better. Then it will get worse, then it will get better. The wheat and the chaff will both grow up side by side until the very end. We've found that every single time there is persecution, it does come to an end, at least for a time. Every wave of persecution, even in the Roman Empire, comes to an end. We find that every time there is a time of spiritual apathy that goes over an entire country, or even sometimes it seems like the whole world, that it comes to an end and revival comes. That the popularity of that false doctrine and false teaching, it will wane, and the Holy Scriptures will again be honored. This is why Jesus calls them birth pains. There's a time of suffering, and then there is a break in between. And of course, we do see it building up, ultimately to one great tribulation, but even that will end, and the Lord Jesus will be victorious. After we've looked at the past, acknowledging that God has saved us, Egypt, salvation, But we've been saved out of a greater bondage than that. We've been saved from our sins. After we've looked at the past and looked at the present in light of the past, he bids us look at the future. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth and the nations and the oceans, etc., etc. The idea of God shaking the earth and the heavens is often seen in the Old Testament when God comes and there's a theophany, when God appears, He manifests Himself. I think of Sinai particularly. God comes to the top of the mountain and everything's just shaking. It's like the creation can almost not stand God's presence. And His shaking of the nations is a reference to how God brings high emperors, rulers, nations, empires like Cyrus and Persia and Darius, and then lays them low at His pleasure. He's doing that to work out His own purposes. You see, God knows what's coming. These people are discouraged because they look around and say, this is never going to change. We're under the boot of Persia. We don't have what we need to make this temple beautiful. It's never going to be glorious again. And they get discouraged. But God knows what's coming. Don't believe me? Read Daniel. God knew. There's that statue made of the different materials. God pretty much lays out the better part of a millennium of world history like that in one vision. God knew Alexander the Great was coming. God knew it would break into four kingdoms. God knew that there would be 100 years of independence for Israel, and then the Romans would come. God knew the Romans would build those highways just in time for those even persecuted in Rome to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. God has a plan. And these people have forgotten it in their discouragement, in their focusing on the past. They don't see what God is doing even in their midst and into the future. God raises up and shakes down. Now, you ever shake a tree that's got apples in it or something and all the fruit comes down? God raises up empires. He uses them for His purposes. In the past, it was to bring us closer and closer to His Messiah. Egypt, Assyria, Persia, Rome, all of these, God was raising up and bringing low. We read about that in the Magnificat when the Virgin Mary talks about God taking low emperors from their thrones and raising up humble people like herself. God is sovereign. 5 times in 4 verses, He uses the title here, the Lord of Hosts, which is a reference to His absolute omnipotence. You know, when we're discouraged, when we look at the good old days and we look at today and we get down, we often comfort ourselves by thinking about God's imminence, how close He is with us, how He's here with us, how He's been where we are, and that's good, but don't forget His transcendence, His omnipotence, because that's what Haggai points us to. When the people were discouraged, remember that God is huger than all of this. God knows, in fact, not only did He see the end of the story, He wrote the end of the story. Trust your God. And ultimately, this shaking will come to fruition at the end on the last day. This is the only verse from Haggai that's quoted in the New Testament. And we find it in Hebrews 12:26. At that time, His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In verse 7, He tells us the result of the shaking. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. The King James says, the desired of all nations will come in. You know how in Sunday school, the answer is always Jesus? So raise your hand and say Jesus, and then be paying attention. It's always Jesus. Well, once in a while, it's not. And here is an example. If you ask, what is this desired of all nations? It has been taught over the years that this is a reference to Christ. It's made its way into our hymnology. Handel's Messiah, the choirs sing, the desired of nations will come, as though that were Christ. We sing in Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Come Thou Desired of Every Nation, right? I love the hymn. And ultimately, all of these things do find their fulfillment in Christ. But this is a mistranslation here. Because in the Vulgate, it was translated as a singular. The one that's desired by nations. The thing desired by nations. And the assumption is, well, that one is Christ. But in the Hebrew text, it's a plural. The things desired by every nation. And so I think the NIV and the ESV, which say the treasures of all nations, is a better translation, is probably the best translation. The treasures of all nations will come in. And what are those treasures? Verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. These things that are precious to every nation, silver, gold, riches, will come pouring in to this pathetic looking temple. And God is already working this out. In fact, it is Solomon's former temple that will look kind of quaint and dull compared to the glory of this temple when all is said and done. And God has already been working this out. Cyrus, when he gave that order, build the temple, he gave them back all the gold vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken. Here you go. Here's your stuff. Then he gave them a bunch of money for the trip. Well, when Darius has reaffirmed Cyrus's decree that they should rebuild the temple, he says, we're going to fund it out of the royal treasury. Now, where did all that silver and gold come from? All nations. Persian empires taking taxes from everybody and giving it here to Israel to build this temple anew. And then 500 years later, when Herod comes to power, this is fulfilled again. We see Herod, as he's trying to garner support amongst the Jews because he's not truly a Jew, he does a huge renovation of the temple. He makes it much, much larger, the temple complex, and he covers everything in gold. And once again, you have treasures coming in from every corner of the Roman Empire saying, here, add this to the temple. We want a little place in the temple. And in come the desired things, the treasures of all nations. And you say, Herod? Herod, that wicked man? The one who kills the babies trying to get Jesus in the mix? He's the one who fulfills this prophecy? Yes, remember, it's not his gold, it's not his silver. God says, the gold is mine and the silver is mine. God raises up rulers, even Herod, uses them for his purpose of blessing the world and bringing salvation. And in the case of Herod, who rejected God, he then shakes him loose, shaking the nations. This will be ultimately fulfilled in the new Jerusalem. They read in Revelation 21, the city, the new Jerusalem, has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory of the honor and the honor of the nations. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Now, the fulfillment of this other promise, that I will fill my temple with glory, would be kind of a twofold thing in the minds of the hearers. They would first be thinking in this context of silver and gold, of course, but when you're talking about God's temple, and you use the word glory filling it, there's one thing that would come to mind as well. And that is, again, that glory cloud, the glory of God's presence, the Shekinah glory. And they're thinking it's going to come back. It will come back and fill this temple like it filled the old temple. It will go into the Holy of Holies. And yet we don't read about that actually happening anytime in the Old Testament. We're almost to the end of the Old Testament here. When did the glory come back to the temple is the question. We don't know exactly when it left. Ezekiel doesn't give us a date. It's probably happened maybe during the reign of Manasseh or one of these evil kings. And if that's the case, then even these old men who had seen the former temple had just seen a shell, an empty shell. Like the Pharisees from the outside looked very holy and righteous, but inside were empty of righteousness. This temple, the former temple, at that time was empty of God's presence, even though there was a lot of gold and a lot of silver. Well, he says, I will fill it with glory once again. This is a reference to Christ. Jesus Christ comes in, and in all of this we see the preparing the way for God to change the way that His presence and His glory dwells amongst His people. Not in a building of gold and silver anymore, but within believers. And how is it that the glory enters back into the temple? In the arms of the Virgin Mary, entering into the temple as a little baby to be dedicated. And nobody notices except Simeon and Anna. Everyone else, there's a lady and a baby. God's changing His tactics here. And then He comes again. Year after year we read about when He is 12 and He goes into the temple. And people do take notice. And then later during His ministry, as He's forming a whip out of cords and driving the money changers out, everybody takes notice. But Christ is bringing into the temple the glory of God once again. And finally in verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. He's saying if you want to get focused on the glory days, well, you're going to have to focus on days that are yet to come. Because that's the real glory. The glory days, you haven't seen anything yet if you're thinking about Solomon's temple. If that's your yardstick, if that's your definition. I will even bring peace to this place. This place being the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And of course, that's fulfilled, right? Nobody worries about danger in Jerusalem. You can walk around anywhere. Now, we wonder, what does this mean then? If he's talking about peace coming to Jerusalem, again, this is a reference to what Christ accomplished. In Jerusalem, he did bring peace when he was pinned to a tree. And he died, and the sin of the world was on his shoulders. He created peace between us and our God. And ultimately, he brought the first fruits. He brought the first fruits of ultimate peace. The peace that will come in eternity when the new heavens and the new earth are created and the new city of Jerusalem descends from heaven. And so this is in our past, but it's also in our future. This bringing of peace to Jerusalem. There's continuity here. Notice that Haggai does not talk about two different temples. He doesn't talk about this temple and Solomon's temple. He talks about this glory of this house and the former glory of this house. The same thing. It's the same house in God's mind, even though it's knocked down and rebuilt. And then later on it's renovated to the point where really we might talk about three temples. The three are really one. I've heard that somewhere else before. But he's talking about continuity here. A continuity of the old glory days and the present situation and the glory yet to come. It's all the same God. And you know, we talk about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And whenever I emphasize this, I often do it across the denominational lines. We all have the same Savior, Jesus Christ, and geographic lines. You know, it's the same God in Grand Rapids or Louisville or Rome or Constantinople or Nairobi or Shanghai or wherever. But we also should talk about along chronological lines. We shouldn't talk about the early church, the medieval church. We should talk about one church. And there is glory in the past and the present and all the more yet to come for the church of Jesus Christ, because there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and that Lord is the Lord of hosts. And so what is our response to all this then? Well, there are three commands given in this text, but two of them are not calls to action. Two of them are, be strong and fear not. Those are things that happen kind of within you. The one that's a call to action is, work. Work. And the implication is you'll work by building the new temple and building my house and building my kingdom. If you are discouraged by looking at the past and how things used to be and comparing it to the way things are now, work. Work for the kingdom, for the Lord is with you. His Spirit is with you. And the glory of the latter days will be greater than the glory of the former days. You see, the danger here is not in wanting to recapture the glory of a time gone by. The danger is not wanting the best of the past to mark us now. The danger is in becoming discouraged to the point of despair and believing God can't do it. Or in trying to tell God how it has to look when it happens. It can be helpful to focus on the past for a time if it leads us to action and an openness to God. But it can be unhelpful to the point of sinfulness to focus on the past if it leads us to inaction and despair and eventually to apathy. God has told us, I am with you. He is with us, not these people, but us, His people. His Spirit is with us. If you are a believer, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, His Spirit is within you, just as it was within the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. And so we read what Paul wrote, and it gives us courage. You then, children, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Lord, we thank You so much that You sent Your Son, Jesus Christ, that when He went into that temple, He wasn't noticed because You had stopped working in gold and silver and shaking of mountains and started working in the hearts of men and women and children. And Lord, for that we praise You and we thank You that You have renewed our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that we would not become discouraged, but that we would look to the past and learn from what You have done in our midst. Look to the present and recognize that you are working here now, and look to the future and know that the glory that is coming makes the glory that has come before look like nothing. We pray that we would believe those words. In your holy name we pray. Amen.